Tonight we are going to be studying Amos chapter 6, and what we're going to see in our study this evening is three different sins, and two of them are predominant. And what we're going to see tonight is the sin related to ease and the sin related to luxury. What Amos does is Amos reveals that the Israelites were indifferent to one another, and they are also indifferent to God. In short, they had a heart problem, self-justifying, self-righteous, self-serving, and arrogant. Make it really simple. Now, the outline of our chapter tonight, this is Amos 6, is verses 1 through 7 is a rebuke of Israel for its sins. Verses 8 through 14 is God's certain judgment. And I say certain because you're going to find out that it's already been determined. In fact, as you look at the book, as I've looked at Amos, what we saw in the early chapters, like chapters 1, 2, and 3, is that God warned them to and called them to repent. And He, in essence, said that if you will respond, things will go well for you. And as we went through the chapters, we found out as God was rebuking them, it became no longer an opportunity to repent. It now became a certain judgment on them. When we come to chapter 6, you're going to see tonight, just like it was in the last chapter, chapter 5, is that this is certain judgment. God tells them what their sins are. He targets the leadership here in chapter 6. And at the end of the chapter, He tells them that judgment is certain. It's coming. And what we're going to find out as well is that this chapter is a rebuke of the wealthy. It's a rebuke of the leaders. It's a rebuke of the powerful. And He uses eight action verbs in the Hebrew. We refer to those as participles, and you're going to see a number of them, and the idea is that it's habitual. When someone says present participle, talking about a present participle, whether it's a Hebrew or a Greek verb, talking about something that just keeps happening. And what Amos is going to do here in this chapter is he's talking to them about a pattern of life, is the point. So, verse 1 starts off with a woe. In fact, that's the first word in the verse. It says, woe. And the message is really simple. Woe, like this is bad news. We haven't seen this earlier. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Now, Zion was the capital of Judah in the south. Samaria was the capital of Israel in the north. And the first thing we are told here in this verse is that God pronounces a rebuke against the capital in the south and then a rebuke against the capital in the north. And He accuses the capital in the south of being at ease and the one in the north being secure. When it says in the mountain of Samaria, it tells us is that the Samaritans felt secure. Samaritans felt secure because they were in the mountainous range. And so they felt if an invader came in, like the Assyrian Empire, they would be able to ward off the invading army. And so they felt secure, is the message of the verse. So the message of the verse is that they felt secure because they're in the mountain range and they would be able to defend themselves against an incoming enemy, such as the Assyrian Empire, which God says is coming, in fact, did come about 50 years later. The word at ease has the idea of being comfortable. It has the idea of being somewhat complacent. I think there are a lot of people in this country that are at ease. A lot of people at ease. I don't think in this country we worry about an invading army. So we also feel secure here in the United States. You're going to find as we go through this chapter that we could almost take the United States and put it in place of Zion and put it in place of Samaria or put it in place of Israel. This chapter is amazing when you think about the United States. So the verse starts off as, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. So they're trusting in themselves. They're content. Everything's okay. And then we're told, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. The last part of the verse tells us that the house of Israel comes to the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. And they're coming for some reason. But the important thing right now, before I get to the last part of that verse, is what is the distinguished men of the foremost of nations? It's referring to the leaders in Samaria. Because that's what it says. That's the connection. It talks about those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations. So there's the connection. So he's talking about the distinguished men of Samaria, and what we're supposed to understand when it says distinguished is that these are the leaders. These are the honorable men of the nation. I couldn't help as I was thinking about this verse, thinking about people in Washington, D.C., politicians in Washington, D.C. Are there some politicians that you consider to be really honorable? Really distinguished? There was a man I knew years ago. He would say, "That's a man of class." I actually liked the term. It was a cool phrase. Are you a person of class? I knew what he was talking about. Is there somebody in Washington you think is really a person of class? Well, that's the idea of the verse. The distinguished men, the men of class from Samaria, the foremost nation. What are we told in the last part of the verse? The house of Israel, that is the people of Israel, come to them. And you have to ask, well, why are they coming to the leaders? Well, think about it. Why do people come to our politicians in our country? We come to ask for a favor. We ask for help. In fact, the distinguished men of Israel could include not just the politicians, but the judges. It could include a lot of different kinds of people, distinguished men in Samaria. And the idea is that the people of Israel are coming to them and they're not getting any help. The leadership's indifferent is the implication of the verse, in fact, of the whole section. So we're going to see. Verse 2 says, "And go over to Calneth and look, and go over here to Hamath the Great," would be the capital of Syria, and we believe that Calneth is probably the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And then he says, "And go down to Gath of the Philistines." By the way, the reason these are being called out is that these are three great cities. And then we're told, "And are you better than these kingdoms?" The New American Standard says they. The actual Hebrew has the idea of you, so I'm going to change it and say, "Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours?" In other words, what God is doing is God saying, "Are these cities better than your kingdoms? And is their territory greater than yours?" And when he says better, he's talking about better in the sense of goodness. And when he says their territory is greater, it's obviously the idea of bigger. So think of better and bigger. He's really saying, are they better and are they bigger than yours? And the implication is what? Yeah, they were in reality at the time. They were bigger. And so God is saying, well, they don't exist anymore. And they didn't exist at this point. And so the message is that are you going to escape is the point. Verse 3 makes it really clear that's what he's talking about. Because he says, "Do you put off the day of calamity?" The word "put off" means rejected. Means ignored. It's the idea that they were ignoring the day of calamity, the impending day of calamity that all the prophets were talking about. And they're ignoring it, they're rejecting it. And he says, "And would you bring near the seat of violence?" Now, this is important to catch what this verse is talking about, because this applies, I think, to the United States as well. He says, you're rejecting the day of calamity. In other words, he's saying that you're ignoring the fact that the day of calamity is coming, and do you think that as a result of that, that the violence isn't going to come to you, is really what he's saying. He says, "Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence?" And the implication is no. In other words, the idea is that if they just keep rejecting the threat, that they just keep rejecting the threat of the day of calamity, somehow it's not going to come to them. Notice the word "violence" at the end of the verse. The Hebrew word actually is Hamas. Does that sound familiar? It means terror. So when people talk about Hamas, you could just substitute the word terror as the definition. So the thought is that if they ignore the violence, they're safe. I couldn't help but think of what's going on in our country. what's our country doing? Essentially, what we're doing is that we hear about terrorism, we hear about violence overseas, and we are not being very proactive in dealing with it. It's like if you ignore it, somehow it's going to go away, is really what is being said here. So you put off the day of calamity. In other words, you're rejecting it. And then the question comes, and would you bring near the seat of violence? And the implication is that it's not going to come. So I reject the day of calamity, and it's not going to come. I mean, I'm okay. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be concerned. It's not going to come, not going to be a problem to us. You say, well, what? A group of indifferent people. The leadership's indifferent. I mean, this is incredible. The leadership is indifferent to God's warning of what's going to happen. And you say, well, why? Try verse 4. Try verse 4, 5, 6, and then get to verse 7. So verse 4 says, and those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. And you say, well, like, who's he talking about? He's talking about the leaders. He's telling you that the leaders are the people who recline on beds of ivory. Now, do you think that the common everyday person living in Israel reclined on beds of ivory? The answer is no. This is the very wealthy. This is the very influential. And they sprawl on their couches. The word sprawl in the Hebrew has the idea of hangover. It's very descriptive. It has the idea that someone's laying out on their bed, like their arm is hanging over one side, maybe a leg's drooping down on the floor, maybe an arm hanging off on the side of the bed too, and they're just kind of laying there, laying out, just sprawling on the couch. That's the picture. We've seen pictures of like that in magazines, people sprawling all over the place. That's the idea here. They're sprawling on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock, and the idea is that they're just indulging themselves, and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, what does it mean, from the midst of the stall? It means that they're hardly out of the stall. They're still young. The calves are young. Try veal. Veal is young animals, right? And so the idea is that they're eating the best. They're enjoying the best. They're sprawling on their couches. I mean, this is a life of ease and luxury and wealth, is the picture that's being painted. And then verse 5 says, and who improvise the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves. So here's a picture in verse 5 of people who, they make music. They write the words to songs, then they put music to the songs, and they sing the songs. Songs are all over the place in our country, right? I wonder how many homes have music on all day long. It's a picture of ease. It's a picture of people really enjoying themselves, having a good life. That's the picture. And verse 6 says, and who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. First time I read this, I missed the word bowls. Did you catch it wasn't cups? Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, not cups. And the idea is that this is self-indulgence. And by the way, they shouldn't be drinking from the sacrificial bowls anyway, because that was sacred utensils. They weren't supposed to do that. Since when are they entitled to just go and take sacrificial bowls and use them for their own purpose? And they're not just happy just drinking from a cup. They want a whole bowl so they can get enough. At our house, we have what we call cups. Most people would call cups. And then we also have things we call mugs. I suspect a lot of you have mugs as well. But try a bowl. I mean, a bowl is really big. I mean, that's more than a mug. That's really big, a bowl. And that's what they were doing. They were drinking from bowls, lifted up to their mouth and drink. They couldn't get enough at one time. Talk about self-indulgence. This is a picture of self-indulgence. By themselves, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. There's nothing wrong with laying on your bed. There's nothing wrong with sitting on your couch. There's nothing wrong with eating lambs. There's nothing wrong with eating veal, young calves. There's nothing wrong with making music. There's nothing wrong with playing music. There's nothing wrong with any of these things in and by themselves. There's a problem here. And you're going to find out what the problem is in just a minute. And verse 6 goes on and says, "And while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils." Now notice the word finest. It's not just oils, it's the finest of oils. "And yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." There's your problem. "And therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away." There's a combination of things here. Talk about sprawlers, and the banqueting will pass away. So the message is that all this stuff's going to pass. All this stuff's going to stop. Everything that's being described in verses 4, 5, and 6 is going to disappear. And these leaders, these people who are indifferent to my people, to the ruin of Joseph, try sin, the sin of Joseph. God says these people, they're going to be the lead. They're going to be at the head of the exiles who are going into exiles. And the unfortunate part is that there are other people who are going to follow them, who are going to follow the leaders. And the nation's going to end up in exile because of the sin of the leaders. And the people are going to end up in exile along with their leaders. That's the message, and the leaders are going to be at the lead of this whole thing. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. This to me is a convicting passage of Scripture. You have to stop and ask yourself, does this apply to me? Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance," that is that they're proud, "abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." What God says is that there's a problem when you have abundant food and careless ease. But that's what the people in the United States want. In fact, that's what I think anybody wants. Anybody, anywhere in the world, for the most part, maybe there's a few exceptions, they want abundant food and careless ease. They do not want to have to worry about where they're going to get their next thing to eat. And they like to be comfortable, like to be able to enjoy life, as we would say. But what was the problem? There's nothing wrong with food in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with ease in and of itself. But the problem is your focus. What did they do? They ignored the poor and they ignored the needy. What God does throughout Scripture is that He's forever contrasting the rich person versus the poor person and whether or not you're taking care of the poor person. That's true Old Testament. That's true New Testament. There's nothing wrong in and of itself to have wealth. The question is, what is your heart attitude towards those who don't have it? But most importantly, what's your heart attitude towards God, right? That's really the issue. Now look at Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a tough book to get a handle on. I spent years wading through the book of Ecclesiastes trying to figure it out, and finally one day it dawned on me that there's a recurring phrase all through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's the phrase, "under the sun." And it keeps being repeated again and again and again and again and again and again. And the idea of the phrase is that this is man on earth. Man on earth without God is the basic theme of the book. And when you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, look at verse 18. What Solomon's doing is he makes summary statements. It's almost like proverbial statements. And there's a summary statement that keeps getting repeated, and this is probably one of the more significant of his summary statements. But in verse 18, he says, "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." Now, I'll tell you, I want something more than the reward of being able to eat and drink and tell myself that I'm happy. Verse 19, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to enjoy in his labor. This is the gift of God," and there's truth to that. Verse 20, "For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." What Solomon says in this passage is that God lets us be preoccupied with all of our busyness, with all the gladness of our heart. Let's just do that. So what we never do is we never stop to really consider the years of our life and what life's all about. And isn't that true? How often do you ever stop to think about what your life counts for? I mean, like, why are you doing what you're doing? Right? How many people in this world stop to think about all the busyness that they're doing and what it's supposed to accomplish? I remember in my 30s laying in a hospital bed telling God that I'd wasted my life so far. And I did not want to waste my life anymore, because the only way I could make sure that my life counted for something was to do it for God. It's the only way. That's what counts for God. And so he says here, "For he will not often consider the years of his life." I mean, he won't stop to think about where life is going and what's it all about and what's he supposed to be accomplishing, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That's man under the sun. That's not true for a Christian. Holy Spirit, I hope, would be convicting a believer about what he or her life's all about. Look at chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And let your clothes be white all the time, and let not the oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun." There's the phrase again, under the sun. "For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." I don't know about you, but it sounds pretty negative. This is not a positive statement. The basic message here is that, well, live for yourself. Enjoy your wife. I mean, that's your reward in life, is to enjoy your wife. Eat, drink, and be happy. Enjoy your wife, because that's your reward, and that's the reason you're doing all the things you're doing. New Testament's got a different perspective. In fact, Paul, if you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, says that if Christ be not risen, then what does he say? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what Paul says. That's exactly what's Solomon saying here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about the man under the sun without God. When you get to the last chapter, then all of a sudden he says, conclusion, when all is said and done, he turns the perspective then. He says, "Fear God, keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. And you get to the end of the book, he turns it around and gives you the right perspective. I call Ecclesiastes the gospel track. Old Testament. It's a book to read if you want to shake your perspective of what life's all about. In fact, I'm going to see a doctor in a couple of weeks, and I plan to encourage the doctor to read Ecclesiastes. The doctor's not a believer. This doctor believes in the Old Testament, so that's kind of cool. So I'm going to encourage them to read this, and I'm hoping to follow up with them afterwards. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I'm going to tell you that this is what everybody wants. This is what Christians want. This is what non-Christians want. We want to be satisfied. The verse says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Every person on this planet, their motives inside, within them they struggle. They want satisfaction. They want peace and contentment. They want to be able to have what their body tells them that they need. They want to satisfy their motives, their motivations. And so what do? We pursue satisfaction. We pursue the things that we want. I mean, isn't that what we do? Somebody says, "Well, I really got to have a pizza tonight." And so what do? We go buy a pizza. We have this desire for something. We think we need this satisfaction. So what do? We go buy it. In California, there's this thing called Magic Mountain. And what it is a place of a bunch of roller coaster rides. I mean, it's a thrilling place to go. But the reason people go there is because they want to have some enjoyment, right? Can I change the words? They want to have some satisfaction. So the reason they go to Magic Mountain or they go to Disneyland or they go to Knott's Berry Farm or they go wherever they go is because they're pursuing, they want something to satisfy them to make them happy. To give them some joy in life. So what do? We go pursue it. Well, now think about this verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for, change the word, satisfaction, for they shall be satisfied. That's what we do. We hunger and thirst for satisfaction, thinking that as a result we're going to get satisfied. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Change the words, holiness. Pursue what's biblical. Pursue what God would want you to do. Pursue God's will. "For they shall be satisfied." That's where you find true satisfaction. And the poor folks that Amos is speaking to thought that they could find satisfaction in beds made of ivory, eating lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stalls, sprawling on their couches, improvising the sound of the harp, and like David, they composed songs and they drank wine from sacrificial bowls and they anointed themselves with the finest of oils. These people were pursuing satisfaction. That's what our country's doing. That's what people in the United States are doing. That's what people around the world are doing. And what do? We have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. We're not grieving sin. I mean, look at our country. Look at what's happening in our country. Sin is rampant. We're removing God. We're removing prayer. We're allowing Islam into our country, into our schools. God's being thrown out. We're not grieving the ruin of the United States. I think our country is in a lot of trouble. And it's people like leaders. Hosea calls it people like priests, well, it's people like leaders in this case. Then maybe people like pastors as well. Now, when you come to verse 8, now God talks about the judgment that's coming. And we read that the Lord has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared. And when it says that the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the idea is that He can't swear by anybody greater, so it's a promise. Talking about God's character. God doesn't lie. God keeps His promises. And He says this. This is a promise. "I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his fortresses." New American Standard says citadels, change it to fortresses. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. God says, I hate your fortresses. I loathe your arrogance. You say, well, why would he do that? Because they're trusting in their power. Again, it fits the United States. What are we doing in the United States? We trust our military strength. And boy, are we arrogant. At least some of our leaders are. I'm not sure all of them are. Let's hope not all of them are. God says, I loathe the arrogance. I detest its fortresses, military power. He says, therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. God says, it's going to get wiped out. That's the message. Now, 9 and 10 is like a parenthesis. It's like a break in the flow, and the flow gets picked up back in verse 11. And verse 9 and 10 is kind of like a side comment almost. And so let's just read it, and you'll figure out what's going on here. But in verse 9 it says, and it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. In other words, the message is there's only like 10 people left. And God says they're going to die too. And then one's uncle or his undertaker, so you have the guy who's burying people, will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. And the question is like, well, what's this all about? I mean, why will they say this? And what they're afraid of is that if God hears that there's somebody left, God will come and destroy them too. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. So God says, I'm just going to obliterate Israel. I'm going to obliterate the northern kingdom. Hardly anybody's going to be left. We saw earlier in Amos that there will be 1 in 10 left. So there'll be some left, but basically almost everybody will be either killed or taken captive. Verse 12 says, do horses run on rocks? And the answer is no. It's difficult for them to do that. Or does one plow them with oxen? And the answer is no. Yet you have turned justice into poison. In other words, the message is that it's incredible to think about having horses run on rocks. And it's equally crazy to think about having horses and oxen plow together. I mean, can you believe that they've turned justice into poison? That's the message of the prophet. And they've turned the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Bitterness would be a proper substitute for the word wormwood. So they've taken righteousness and turned it into bitterness. They've turned everything upside down. Righteousness is now evil, and evil is now good. Verse 13, and you who rejoice in Lo-Badar. This is a play on words. He changes the one little letter. The E that you see in the word there was an A. And so he effectively changes the meaning of the word. And what he's really saying is that you rejoice in nothing. So you rejoice in nothing. I mean, you brag about the fact that you defeated the city. You're actually rejoicing in absolutely nothing, is his point. And say, we have not by our own strength taken Karnim for ourselves. Message is that they are saying that, yes, they did. And message from God is, no, you didn't. Verse 14, for behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. What's the message? God says, you're going to get judged. I'm going to do it. And you think you're powerful, you think you're strong, you're nothing. There's absolutely nothing to you. Turn to Judges, if you would. We're going to close with this passage tonight. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 is about Gideon choosing some men to go to battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. You'll see that in verse 12. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we're told that Jerubbaal and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So the picture really is that God's concerned that Israel, if they defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites, will become boastful about it. So God has a plan. So he says in verse 3, "Now therefore come and proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" And so 22,000 people return, but 10,000 remain. So here's a bunch of people. 32,000 people show up, and they're all claiming that they want to go and have a battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so God says, "Well, you know, Gideon, what you ought to do, you ought to go and ask them if there's anybody afraid, and if they're afraid, they can go home." And so 22,000 people go home because they're afraid. Verse 4, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" Think if I was Gideon about this point, and I'm thinking about going against the Amalekites and Midianites, I would want as many people as I could get. But that's not the plan. "So the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it will be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.'" So the message is that God says, all right, so there's 10,000 people left. We bring them down to the water, and they're supposed to drink from the water. And if they drink like a dog drinks, then those are the ones that God's going to keep. Verse 6, as you'll see. "And now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his own home.' So the 300 men took the people's provision and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, and retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." What does Gideon end up with? Gideon starts off with 32,000 men and ends up with 300. Now, it's kind of important to notice something. The men that he ends up with drink water like a dog. That's what we're told, right? I mean, that's the message of verse 5. God tells him, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps." Well, what's important to notice is that dogs, to the Jews, was an unclean animal and was an animal that they didn't want. You know what Gideon ends up with? He ends up with 300 men that are like dogs. 300 men that Gideon would probably have preferred not to have had. But they were God's choice. Verse 12 says, "And now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." So how many Midianites and Amalekites were there? A bunch. No, more than a bunch. I don't know how to say it. Numerous, I guess, more than you can count. And how many men does Gideon have? 300. I mean, what an incredible contrast. Verse 19. "And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with them came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands, and when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran crying out as they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against each other throughout the whole army, and the army fled. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. What happened? With 300 men, Gideon defeated this massive army of Amalekites and Midianites, an event that, from all human perspective, should never have happened. What did Israel think they were doing? Israel thought, from Amos, Israel thought that they accomplished everything that they accomplished on their own. They forgot one important detail. It was God who gives the victory. In our own life, I think Gideon is a great example that we have a God who, when he wants to accomplish something, he can accomplish it. It doesn't matter how many people there are against you. It doesn't matter how many people there aren't against you. If God wants to accomplish something, he can do it with 300 men versus an innumerable army. What an incredible picture. And Amos telling the nation of Israel is that you're proud? You think you accomplished a lot? You haven't seen anything. God, when he wants to accomplish something, he can do it, and he does it with excellence. You know what we do? We serve a great God. We serve a fabulous God. Let's pray.